All right, Lord, we are so grateful once again. We get to be in your house. We get to worship you and hang out with you and your people and just ask, God, that today will be a day that each one of us hears from you, that our hearts are changed, that we're softened and prepared for the works that you have for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you look down on each one of us individually and at this whole earth collectively, and you see all the problems, but you still reach out in love. You still humble yourself and reach into to those of us that are not worthy. And we're grateful, God, that you don't give up on us easily, that you keep on pursuing until we finally heed the call, that we pay attention to who you are and all that you've done. Help us to lean in heavily to your comfort, to your peace, to your strength, and give us the ability to love one another, to love you fully, and to demonstrate Holy Spirit fruit in our walk, in our ways that we go. Amen.
Amen.
You already clicked it on there. Okay, there we go. Greatness. Luke chapter 9, so in your pew Bibles, those big fancy Bibles with the super giant print, we're starting on page 1660. It says verse 28 on the sermon, but I'm actually going to start on verse 27. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He's been chatting with the disciples and having a conversation with them. It's been tough during this time period where Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to die, and they don't want to hear it. They're not quite there yet. And then he says, well, you know, some of you that are standing here, some of you 12, will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And that was part of the quote from last week's sermon, but it's also a kind of a transitional verse for this week, because the next thing that happens is, Dr. Luke tells us, about 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James. You know, Jesus had multitudes sometimes. There were thousands and thousands of people hanging with him and listening to his words and watching him as he performed miracles. He would be feeding them sometimes. Sometimes he would be healing and casting out demons and sometimes just preaching with them. And then there would be smaller groups. And I know that when he died and he rose again and he said, okay, go wait for me in Jerusalem, there was this upper room that apparently, according to the book of Acts, also written by Dr. Luke, there were 120 people up there kind of waiting for Holy Spirit so that they would get their marching orders and know what to do next. There's lots of different sizes of groups. He's appointed the 12 apostles. He's chosen them and said, you are the ones that are going to be following me. And quite a mixed bag with that group. I mean, including somebody that wants to overthrow the Roman government and thinks that this is the way he's going to be able to help him do that. Maybe there was more than one or two of those, but definitely Simon the Zealot would have been in that category. Judas, who ends up deciding that he loves money more than he loves Jesus at a certain point, and wasn't happy with the way Jesus was doing things and was trying to speed things along and starts conspiring with the religious leaders and the Roman authorities, and he finds out later that wasn't a good plan and kills himself. But it's like there was quite a mix of people here. There was a tax collector, a bunch of fishermen. You know, these were guys that were men's men, most of them, and they were just kind of, you know, a band of strays almost. when you look at them, it's kind of like when we look at all of us. I mean, there's a lot of differences and a lot of similarities. In that group, we kind of started grouping them together too, and it seems like quite often it would narrow down to these three, Peter, John, and James. And then sometimes, we learn, especially from the Gospel according to John, that John was the disciple that Jesus loved, and he was kind of, even of these three, Jesus kind of had a best friend as a human. it's good for us to know that it's okay to have small groups, bigger groups, other groups. We have friends, we have acquaintances, we have lots of influence with the people around us, but some people are closer than others, and that's okay. That's not a bad thing. So Jesus, you know, 8 days after he'd been saying all these things, he takes Peter, he takes John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. We keep finding that Jesus, when he's in ministry with large crowds and he's doing all of these things, healing people, raising people from the dead, that can kind of be exhausting. And so he continually finds time to go and be alone with God, with the Father. And Jesus models what we should be doing is finding quiet space, finding a way to get away and do some prayer. Well, he takes these three guys with him, and he's going up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, okay, this is... Dr. Luke has done his homework, he's done his research, he's probably talked with at least two or three of these guys, of the three, and he has gotten this story, and he's putting it down into this document because it fits here. And when I titled this Greatness, Dr. Luke is kind of hitting on some things. It's like, okay, one of the things that makes Jesus great is that he spent time with the Father. He prayed. If we have any aspirations at all of being great, it's not who we know or how many people know us or how much fame we have, how much money, how much influence, anything like that. It's like, do we know the Father? Are we hanging with God? He was there praying. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. How many of us, when we're praying, our hearts, our countenance, our demeanor changes? Sometimes it's like, you know, I'm kind of grumpy. Kathy would attest to that. That there are times when I'm not fit to be around, even myself. And yet, if I go to God, if I turn to God, he softens my heart. As I reach out to him, he's like, yeah, I still got you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to give you that peace that surpasses understanding. I know life sucks and the world's awful and all these people, they really are as bad as you think they are. And
amen.
And guess what? I still love you and I love them and this is going to work. And God gives us those words of comfort as we meditate on his word, as we turn to him. Oftentimes in prayer, I'm praying with scripture in mind, and it's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's something that it's like, okay, well, that can be a little uplifting. I'm feeling down, feeling like I can't do anything right. And it's like, but Jesus says, you can, because I give you the strength to do it. Or all things work together for those that love God. It's like, oh, I love you, Lord. That means all of this is going to work out. I don't have to worry about it anymore. And it can just calm you and help you to move to that level of, wow, my appearance is changing. Well, as Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face became different. Mine's never done this. Not quite like that. It reminds me, though, of what, like when Moses went up on the mountain to spend time with God, and then he would come down and he'd be glowing so much that people couldn't stand looking at him, and so he'd have to put a veil over his face so that his glowing from being in the presence of God wasn't disturbing those around him. Of course, he'd leave that veil on his face long after the glow went away, because he didn't want them to know that he'd lost the presence. You know, there's all of this stuff that happens. Well, when we're with God and when we're communing with him and our countenance is changing, Jesus is praying this time, his clothing became white and gleaming. Not just his face, he's turning into this kind of a bright light. And behold, like, hey, he's praying here, and then all of a sudden, there's two men we're talking with him, and we're not talking about John or James or Peter. There's two other guys show up. Where they come from? They were Moses and Elijah. They came and started talking with Jesus. Now, they happened to be up on this mountain. Now, let me back up a slide here. They went up on the mountain to pray. This is the same mountain that Moses went up on when he realized he couldn't go into the promised land. and he died there and God buried him. This is where Moses' life ended. Nobody ever found Moses' grave. Do we know he was buried? It kind of insinuates in Scripture that he was, but here he is. He's alive. And he's talking with Jesus on this same mountain that he had ended his life on. And Elijah was on this same mountain when he was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. This is probably a significant place, and Jesus is there, and then these guys show up and they're talking. If you're meeting Moses, the guy that brought to you all of the law, the books of the law, and then you're meeting Elijah, he's representative of all the prophets. When we look in Scripture, what does it tell us about? The law and the prophets, everything hangs on the law and the prophets with this one statement. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. If you can do those two things, everything else fits. Well, so I'm wondering, you know, these guys are probably having a big theological discussion. I'm sure that John and James and Peter are probably wanting to ask them some questions about the law and how it works. And what are they talking about? They were speaking of his departure. They're talking about what Jesus has been trying to drill into these disciples for a while, that they don't want to listen to him. Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. At this point, you remember I told you chapter 9 is kind of a pivotal chapter in Luke. Everything's turning towards setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he knows what's going to happen there. He's going to die. He's going to the cross. He's going there because I'm a sinner. He's going there because you're a sinner. He's going there to take on our debt so that we can have freedom. And this is what Moses and Elijah and Jesus are chatting about up there on this mountain. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. I love that too. I mean, these guys, they've been with Jesus all this time. They're just as exhausted as he is. And it does seem like every time that Jesus goes and says, hey, let's go pray somewhere, they fall asleep. Happens later when they're in the garden with him and he's praying and pouring his heart out and sweating blood, drops of blood, and he finds them sleeping. Before we start pointing fingers at him, sometimes it's just nice to sleep. Sleep is not a bad thing. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. So this is, you know, Dr. Luke's done his interviews and he's found out with him, okay, yeah, you guys admit it, you're sleeping, there's all this crazy stuff going on and you're sleeping and you're willing to admit that? Okay, I might have tried to hide that fact. And as these two men were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, again, we got to love Peter because he just says what he thinks, whether it's right or wrong, and it just kind of blurts out there, and it's great. One of my favorite guys. Anyway, Master, it's good that we are here, and let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. He's like, yeah, let's just stay here, and we can start having the Feast of Tabernacles or something right here. Just the three of us. And you, and we'll have these other extra tents for Moses and Elijah. Maybe they'll come back. And we can just kind of hang out on this mountain. How often have we had like a mountaintop experience and you want to keep that and relive it and stay with it? And sometimes it's like, yeah, that was great, but it was for a moment and it's time to move on and there's something else. What's next? Peter wants to dwell there. I get that. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. Again, a remembrance of the cloud in the Old Testament. When they left out of Egypt, there was a cloud that led them by day. There was a pillar of fire that led them at night. And I'm thinking of this cloud. That cloud that led the Israelites around in the wilderness, that was representative of the presence of God. God was present in that cloud. Well, this cloud shows up. Formed, you know, it's not that odd. You've watched even like Beckler, it can kind of, you know, end up being clear and then there's a cloud that forms. Or Mount Rainier, it's constantly making its own weather. How many times have you looked up at a large mountain and there's this cloud that's formed around the peak of the mountain? That's not unusual, but this was a specific, different kind of unusual cloud. began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And when a voice came from the cloud, then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So Moses, Elijah gone, the cloud's gone, and it was pretty clear that God has spoken through this cloud. God had spoken and said, it's not about Moses, not about Elijah. When it says in Scripture that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, spirit, etc., and you love your neighbor as yourself, if you can handle that, that all the other things from the law and the prophets hang on that. That word love keeps coming up. We find in Scripture that Jesus identifies himself as love. In the book of 1 John, it's talking about love. In John, the Gospel according to John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So Jesus is identified as Word. He's identified as love. He's identified as bread, as water, as life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's like there are so many identifiers to Jesus, and we recognize that when the Father says, this is my chosen one, this is the one that everything is pivotal towards. Even all of Moses' books, all of Elijah and the other prophets' books, they all point to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about that one that's called love. And so he's pointing them to Jesus, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I'm wondering, you know, what it would have been like. You know, they get down and they're hanging with the other disciples again. Boy, I would have wanted to tell them, guess what we saw? But they're probably contemplating and thinking about all this stuff and trying to figure out, okay, we sort of thought we were in this inner circle, and then this cloud voice came and straightened us out. Mm-hmm. There's one inner circle, it's Jesus. And the rest of us, we're on the outside of that inner circle. We only get to be in part of that circle because Jesus invites us into the circle. Jesus will say that you can put on the robes of my righteousness. Jesus is the one that says, you want to be cleansed? Come to me. Everybody that's weary, if you got a burden, I'm going to help you carry that burden. It keeps being about Jesus. So they come down and they're silent. That's probably a really difficult thing for Peter to do. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, because he is my only son." And his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I don't know that most of us would recognize if a spirit was attacking our child, but we could see something that's like this going on, where the son's convulsing and foaming at the mouth, and that'd be hard to watch as a parent. I had the privilege of being a special ed teacher for many years, and I do remember one of the kids that we were making a lot of progress with this young lady. She was doing better, she was progressing, but she had seizures and she had issues, and she started having grandma seizures, went back into the hospital, probably lost about a year or two of growth in a matter of days. Parents watching that and trying to figure out, okay, what do we do next? How do we fix this? And, you know, I'm not saying that was a spiritual thing or demonic. I'm just saying, you know, we see the pain of parents. And this dad, he's at the end of his ability to know how to cope. And he comes to Jesus. He hears about this healer, this guy that the crowds are following. And he shouts out to him. He's like, come on, can you help me? This is what's happening to my boy. And what's worse is, you know, the disciples, remember, just a couple of weeks ago we talked about how they were sent out with authority and power, and they were able to heal and cast out demons and do all these things, right? He says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. He found out that the disciples had been going around and doing a healing ministry from village to village, and thought, maybe I can get them to do this. They couldn't do it. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. That's some pretty harsh words coming from Jesus, isn't it? He'd given his disciples authority. He'd given them the strength to heal, the strength to go out and to preach the kingdom of God and to cast out demons. And they'd done that. And they were kind of proud of it. We read in a couple of the other Gospels how they came back and said, yeah, even the demons would listen to us. And Jesus said, yeah, don't be happy about that. Just be pleased that God loves you, that you've been forgiven. Now Jesus is looking at this situation, and it's like he'd given them authority. Why weren't they able to do this? And he's just kind of probably lumping the disciples in with this whole statement here. They've got to be cut to the quick a little bit there. You unbelieving and perverse generation. Ouch. Now, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. This poor kid. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. You want to see some greatness, yeah. I love, though, that it didn't say they were amazed at the fact that the demon left. They were amazed that Jesus was able to talk to this demon and make it go away. They were amazed at the greatness of God. When Jesus did healing, he was always pointing to the Father. It was always, hey, look, Dad, this is for you. This is because of you. This is through your strength, through your ability. And they were amazed at the greatness of God. If you want to see greatness, look to God. While everyone was astonished at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, as for you, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. He's been trying to tell them. He knows they haven't quite understood yet. They did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not comprehend it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Why would they be afraid to ask him? Well, he just said some pretty stern words. It's like, okay, I don't think I want to be the center of this teaching. You know, sometimes I'd have kids that would be kind of smart alecky and start, you know, kibitzing and yelling things out in the class. And you know, sometimes it was because they wanted to learn something, and sometimes it's just because they were trying to show off and try to get the better of the teacher. I understand their intent, because I did that when I was a kid. I love finding the problems that the math teacher was putting on the board when he made a mistake. I just love to point that out in front of the whole class. And I was asked to leave that class. He was the principal. I didn't have anybody to go and appeal this to, so I left the class. was transferred to a different class. Math has always been one of my favorite subjects, but not one I like to learn under people that can't take... Never mind. Okay, so yeah. So when I was a teacher and kids would find my mistakes on the board, I would give them extra credit. It's like, thank you for catching that and pointing it out. So then the rest of the kids are starting to watch closer. It's like, maybe I can find a mistake. And then they might actually learn something. So that was a good thing. I hated school, by the way. So became a teacher and taught for a lot of years. But he just kind of chastised them a little bit. Perverse generation. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm not going to ask him anything right now. He's probably going to call me out, and he knows my heart better than I know my own heart. Let's just pretend we understand him and move on. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of kids do in class too, isn't it? They act like they get it. They nod. then they leave just as dull and stupid as they were before you tried to... Yeah. Now, an argument started among them. Okay, I love Dr. Luke is just kind of putting all this stuff together, okay? They didn't get it. They didn't understand anything. Now, there's an argument that started among them. They're arguing about what? Which one of them might be the greatest? I'm better than you. Oh, yeah? I'm wondering if John and James and Peter got in on this. They were kind of silent when they came down the mountain. They've had some time to think about this, and they might have been throwing in, yeah, well, at least when Jesus does something special, he brings us with him. Remember when he was healing that kid that was dead, and we got to go in the room and watch him raise that daughter and give her back to her parents? We were just on a mountain. We can't tell you really what happened up there, but, you know, he brought us with him. We must be greater than the rest of you. I wonder... We've seen the greatness of Jesus. We've seen that they couldn't cast out this demon and Jesus was able to. And now they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. I'm thinking that shouldn't have been an argument, right? How many of us go there? Like, you know, how special am I? It's like, no. If there's anything special about me, it's because of what God has graced me with. The mercy that he's provided. It's not because I'm special. It's because he is. Now, I love the fact that Jesus is aware of everything they're doing, everything they're saying, and he does not rebuke them or come after them with this. It's like he gets it. And so he tells them a story through this example that he shows them. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. Now, again, if I had been Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, I might have come up with something a little harsher than "you perverse generation." I might have wanted to really light into him. It's like, you guys are so... Well, Jesus didn't do that. He knows what they're thinking. He took a child and had him stand by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." You want to argue about who's great? Be less. This is the Jesus that in another place in Scripture it says, even though he was God, he didn't consider that something he had to grasp, but he humbled himself and became a man. And then as a man, you know, he came as an infant, a baby, and he was raised in a family, and, you know, he took a lot of abuse, and even as a man that's out ministering, he takes a lot of abuse, and then he lets the Romans and the religious leaders take him to a cross and hang him up there and kill him. What's so great about that? Nobody wants to be killed on a cross. I mean, that's an awful thing. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of a contemptible life. There's nobody's going to be thrown in... put on a cross unless they're really, really bad. And Jesus identified with us as really, really bad and allowed them to put him up on the cross. That's greatness. That's greatness to allow others to think differently about you. You don't have to worry about that because you don't have to defend yourself when you know you're God. And so they're arguing about which one of them is greatest. And he says, yeah, here's this little guy, this kid, this child. Later, when the children were trying to come to parents are bringing their kids to Jesus, and the disciples are like, no, the master is too busy for those kids. You know, this is, you just stay away. He's teaching adults. He's talking to important people. And Jesus hears about that. It's like, well, wait. Let those little kids come to me. Don't stop them. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. I'm glad my parents understood that and led me to Jesus when I was just 4. It's like, yeah, you want greatness? Get humble. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Look at where this is coming from. He's just trying to explain to him, you know, greatness isn't so much about who you are. It's like, bring the kid to me. I want the child. Receive this child in my name. And John, this is the disciple that Jesus loved, the inner circle of the inner circle. This is the best of the best. He's the one that's closest to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him. We were going to stop him because he's not one of us. We're an exclusive club and nobody else can do this. You gave us the authority and the power, but no one else. It's got to be just us. We tried to stop him because he does not follow along with us. He's not part of us. Jesus said to John, this disciple that Jesus loved, do not hinder him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Why are you trying to pick a fight with somebody that's doing the same thing that you're wanting to do? I wonder if this is a verse that maybe we should send to all of our congressmen right now. Mm-hmm. That thing that you really, 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 really wanted to do last year, now the other side's doing it, so now you hate that thing. Mm-hmm. Come on, let's find a way to get along. Like Mom, Kathy's mom would say, you know, why can't people just get along? She said that when we were at Custer's battlefield. It's like, what's wrong with humans? And Jesus looks at us and he's like, yeah, what's wrong with you, you perverse generation? I love you so much. Can you stop doing what you're doing and just start following me? And John, I love you, but don't try to pick a fight with somebody that's on our side. Right. Somebody that's helping and doing what you would like to do. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He's setting his focus on going to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. The Samaritans would be kind of half Jewish, half Gentile. They're a mixed group. And the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. There was a lot of prejudice between these groups. Oftentimes, if somebody was trying to go from the Galilean region up north down to Jerusalem in the south, they didn't want to go through Samaria. They would go extra 50 miles walking around so that they didn't have to deal with these people. Jesus is heading straight to Jerusalem and he's going through this land that is full of people that all of this tension and strife is taking place between. He sent messengers, some of his people, he sent them on ahead. They entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. It's like, okay, yeah, let's, you know. Jesus is, he's traveling with a pretty big entourage. You guys know that, right? There's this women that are kind of helping him out and all these disciple guys, and there's other large crowds that just won't leave him alone. They're constantly following him. There's even some religious leaders that just can't seem to stop stalking him and trying to find fault with him. So there's going to be a large group coming into this little village, and so he's sending people ahead to kind of, let's make sure that it's like, okay, Snowmageddon's happening. Roads closed both directions. We got this little town of Skykomish. And there's 300 or 400 people on the highway that need to come in and be assimilated somehow. How's this going to work out? You want to try to check and see, are they ready for us? We weren't during Snowmageddon. I think now we would be. There's a lot more generators in public places. I think there'd be, you know, and somehow we handle it. You know, God's good. But Kathy and I were ready. We were out of town. and they got sent to this village to try to set up arrangements. And the Samaritans, they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. It's like, okay, no way. We're not going to accommodate somebody that's heading to Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem and getting out of that terrible place, maybe. But if you're heading towards Jerusalem, no. We know why you're going there. You're a religious zealot. And we like to set up our own worship places. And so when he met the woman at the well in John 4, and he's like, okay, she's like, well, where do you worship? We worship here. And you know, it's like they're even fighting about where they worship. It's like, okay, we're going to follow God, but we got to do it our way. And we don't like the way you're doing it. And there's so much prejudice. I'm sure glad that there's no religious prejudice anymore between denominations. And they're heading towards Jerusalem. And these Samaritans, it's like, no way. I'm not going to let you stay here. So now here's part of the inner circle, James and John. Peter somehow is keeping his mouth shut in this. But James and John speak up. They're known as the Sons of Thunder, by the way. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, hey, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Let's burn them up. They don't deserve to live. They're not as good as us. This whole thing about greatness, it's like, you know, Jesus loves those Samaritans too.
Too prideful.
He turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. So he didn't rebuke the Samaritans. He rebuked John and James, mm-hmm. his close disciples. It's like, what are you thinking? I'm kind of guessing that Jesus is probably sneering and laughing at him. It's like, where are you coming from? Do you know who I am? You keep thinking that you understand me, and we talk a lot about love, and now you want to bring fire down from heaven and consume them? This isn't Sodom and Gomorrah. This is something different. As they were going on the road, so they couldn't go into that village, they're going on to another village. As they're going on the road, someone said to them, and it didn't, Dr. Luke couldn't figure out exactly who this was, so didn't name him, but someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. They're still trying to cozy up to Jesus because they're pretty sure that he's going to overthrow the Roman government because he's got all this power. And if they can just hang with him enough, they'll be able to be rulers with him. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to follow me? It's not going to be an easy road. Previously, he told them, you know, whoever wants to follow me, take up your cross. Get ready to die. And he said to another, you know, they're walking along. Some guy says, I'll follow you anywhere. Well, Jesus says to somebody else, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is not saying you're not supposed to love your family. Loving your family is a good thing. But your priorities, it's like if you're using family for an excuse to not do what God's asking you to do, you miss the point. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We know that Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of fire. You know, that whole concept of turning away from Jesus when he's trying to get you to follow him, it's not the way to go. Greatness. We're going to all figure out what greatness means, but we do get to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion, and the greatness of communion is that God knows each one of our hearts, and he accepts us and loves us and says, yeah, you can be part of my family. You can be in this community of believers. And so I love that when Jesus did his Last Supper, he demonstrated again how you humble yourself. They're all kind of sitting around the table wondering, I wonder why our feet are dirty. There was no slave to come and clean our feet. And Jesus takes out a towel and a basin and goes around and cleans all their feet. Jesus cleaned Judas's feet the day before, the day of the betrayal. You want to know about greatness? This communion table demonstrates the greatness of God. He laid his body down for us because he's great and we're not.
Amen.
And yet we get to be accepted in the beloved. We get to be honored in the kingdom. We get to go to that banquet table. So Father, as we turn to you and we turn to this table, help us to know your goodness, your greatness, your love, your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we can humble ourselves before you and allow you to lift us up. Show your greatness through us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that when something good does happen through whatever I'm able to do, that people won't look at me and say, oh, he's great, but they'll look at you and say, what an awesome God he serves. We love you, God. Amen.